Good morning. We are at the appointed hour, and so let's all begin to take our seats. We'll look forward to our next speaker, who I have the honor and the privilege of introducing. And if there's anybody who in many ways really fulfills the point of not needing an introduction, it's Dr. David Scare. So I won't belabor the point. I will say a couple of things, however. One is that in preparing for this, I put lots of effort into this introduction, at least 20 or 30 seconds. I looked for the book that contained his bibliography, couldn't find it, but then began to reflect on his remarks yesterday where he had found that in his writings he had written some three articles on Robert Preuss and was surprised to find that he had actually published such things. So I reminded him again a little bit later on, you've also written on Francis Pieper on a couple of occasions, and he was surprised to hear that too, and that he had spoken positively about Francis Pieper. He was particularly surprised on that point. So I think that now his unpacking this morning of the idea of secondary fundamental doctrines will be an incredibly helpful thing. The only problem I'm noticing up here, as I'm looking at his paper that's before me, is that there are two different copies of it. So I'm curious which one he's actually going to read. This may be that is he for it or against it thing, and he'll decide as he's walking up the stairs. So, Dr. Scare, if you would, please make your way up to the front. One last reminder about the banquet tonight. It is here on campus, so again, be aware of that. 5:30 is the reception, and 6:30 6:15 we begin serving. So, Dr. Scare, speaking on God as secondary fundamental doctrine in Lutheran theology.
I would like to provide this introductory summary of my intentions in this paper and connect it with the papers that were given yesterday afternoon and this morning. Dr. Adam Francisco contrasted theism, the belief in God, with atheism and the arguments that they offered about the belief that God does not exist. Dr. Ben Mays showed how Calvin's doctrine of the decrees was a challenge to God's simplicity. What God says does not necessarily correspond to who he is. Professor Roland Ziegler showed how Luther's doctrine of the Deus Absconditus was not brought into Article 11 of the Formula of Concord, and so the answer of why some are eventually lost was unanswered and opened the way for the intuitu fide, the doctrine that God elects us on the basis of his foreknowledge of who's going to believe. My essay offers an entirely different opinion in that questions of God's existence and his Trinitarian life do not belong in the beginning of theology, that is the prolegomena, but that the first topic of theology is the person of Jesus. And in locating Jesus, historical criticism has a significant role, going back to the essay that the Roman Catholic scholar gave, whose name I can't think of. Was it Stephen? Scott Hahn. Well, Stephen and Scott both begin with the same letter. The phrase, the historical Jesus, in this essay has an unintended ambiguity that was only discovered after reading an essay by James Dunn. Among scholars, the historical Jesus can refer to various approaches of coming to terms with that particular figure in history. Dunn rightly says that rather than referring to the methods used in scholarly research, it refers to the actual person of Jesus. There's an ambiguity in the way the essay is written, and I'm not so sure that I'll be able to point that out. Unless we come to terms with the man Jesus in his historical context as the first topic in theology, our Christological pursuits, and what we think of God, especially in his Trinitarian existence, have no sound basis. First paragraph, theology in outline, the loci, In our circles, the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin passed unnoticed, thankfully. But it aroused attention elsewhere. Christianity Today's September 2000 issue featured his picture on its cover with these words, "John Calvin, comeback kid." In a letter to the editor, William Inney summarized matters nicely. Calvin had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, the church fathers, and classical writers, and created a systematic theology that harmonized them into a consistent work. At that, he has never been bested, end of quote. Agreed. His Institutes of the Christian Religion, or on the Christian religion, puts everything in its proper place. But consistency has its drawbacks. To answer why some are saved and others not, Calvin arrived at his doctrine of double predestination. His dogmatics is divided into four volumes, that in turn is divided into chapters, that are in turn divided into sections. 2:4:19 translates into Book 2, Chapter 4, Paragraph 19. While easy to maneuver, something like Grebner's doctrinal theology, its precise arrangement hauntingly resembles a code of law. A well-crafted outline provides relief from implied biblical confusion for some people. Orderliness may be a virtue, but consistency less so, especially when formulating dogmatics. Lutheran dogmatics. Lutherans have their own rich heritage of dogmatics. Unlike Calvin, Francis Pieper did not resolve why some were saved and others not. Others resolved this question by holding that God chose those he knew would believe, the so-called intuitu fidei, and so ended any hope of Lutheran unity in America. The Augsburg Confession lists one doctrine after another, as do the creeds and the apology, followed by extended discussions, that is, in the apology, responding to Catholic agreements and disagreements. In laying out what Lutherans believed and how they differed from others and among themselves, the formula of Concord may qualify as a dogmatics text. Luther laid out the articles of faith one by one, as he did in the catechisms and the Smalcald articles. He was polemical, but he was not a dogmatician in the classical sense. In engaging current issues, dogmatics should be the most contemporary of all the theological disciplines. Yet by referencing classical dogmatic works to resolve current issues, all religious traditions easily lapse into historicism. In the strictest sense, an earlier dogmatics cannot be updated. Robert D. Preuss set out to do this with his Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, and despite frequent authoritarian editorial supervision, each... Payback time, John. If you can hear us in Canada. Each contributor went his or her own way. Sedes doctrinae. By advancing certain doctrines and refuting others, dogmatics favors some passages, that's the sedes doctrinae, also called the loci classicae, over others. These proof passages are presumed to possess a clarity others do not. Each tradition has its favorite set of indisputable sedes doctrinae. Attention to the context in which they were first spoken, preserved, and written down is not crucial to the dogmatic task. Biblical studies parallel, but do not necessarily interact with or inform dogmatics, which is satisfactorily filled by the loci classicae. These function, that is, these proof passages, function as a normative canon for how other passages are interpreted. Passages not making the sedes doctrinae cut are given a subsidiary role. Though well-intentioned, this approach to dogmatics challenges the perspicuity of the scriptures and makes plenary inspiration a non-functional doctrine. Unspoken is the axiom that the Spirit speaks more clearly in one place than in another, and that it's the task of the dogmaticians to separate the chaff from the wheat. This biblical favoritism is evident when certain passages repeatedly without analysis appear regularly in lectures and sermons. Sectioning the Bible into numbered verses may give the idea that the Holy Spirit inspired detached passages strung out like pearls on a string, but he didn't. Like Jesus, the Spirit preached discourses. A dogmatics based on the Sedes Doctrinae has raised the question, and I've seen this, for some people, of how many passages are necessary to support a doctrine. This uncovers an inherent weakness of a theology derived from isolated passages and shows a lack of awareness that if Christ is found in one place, he is to be found in all other places. In this sense, the scriptures have no surprises. Next section, side issues, unsustainable principles. Other unexamined principles are taken as gospel truth. For example, passages from the Anti-Legomena, you can hear this among the conservatives, can only be used to support a doctrine if they are corroborated by passages from the Homilegomena, books that have near universal attestation in the early church. This can be devastating to a dogmatics based on inspiration, since 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, is foundational for this doctrine. If the Anti-Legomena only play a subsidiary role, the functional authority, or their functional authority, would be no more than such post-apostolic writings as the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache, which may be a contemporary apostolic writing. Some critical scholars reverse the argument and hold that since the Gospels cannot be associated with the apostles, they are no more useful in locating the person and teachings of Jesus than the apocryphal writings. For Lutherans, the book that constitute an operative canon is this is not a theological but an historical matter. But this is not a carte blanche to dismiss or add biblical books that do not fit into a prior conceived theological system. With this doctrine of justification, Luther did just this, and he assigned Hebrews, James, and Revelation to the shelf. Had Luther used historical criteria and not theological criteria, he might have hesitated and refined his own theological expressions. In this environment, that is the scholarly environment today, the homilegomena and the anti-legomena distinction is moot. Another principle waiting to be thrown under the bus, and we've tried it several times, is that the one intended meaning of any biblical passage is the literal one, the unus sensus literalis est. Another that should be dismissed is that for each parable there is only one point of comparison. Still another that does not deserve to be maintained is that any prophecy has only one fulfillment. Though widely assumed, the biblical writers were not bound by these principles that we use. Theirs was a varied hermeneutic. Assumed principles for biblical interpretation, historical theology, homiletics, and pastoral practice, and the prolegomena are subject to reevaluation and should be presented with a modicum of modesty that they could be wrong. Method easily becomes an end in itself and substitutes for content. Biblical unity is Christological. Biblical unity is supplied by the Spirit's inspiration, but it is recognized not by its inspired quality, but by its Christological content. We do not first conclude that the Spirit inspired the Scriptures and then look for Christ. But in hearing the Scriptures, we hear Christ speaking and believe in him who sent the Spirit to inspire the Scriptures. From our perspective, Christology comes before inspiration, and hence a biblically derived theology is inherently Christological. This is as true for the Old Testament doctrine of God as it is for the New Testament, where the name of Jesus is explicit. What is Christ? What is biblical is Christological, and what is Christological is biblical. This might be seen as reasoning in a circle, almost an axiom, a self-standing, commonly accepted principle not requiring proof, similar to the autopistia argument of the dogmaticians that the scriptures are God's word because they claim this. All systems of thought are based on unproven axioms, and this was evident in Dr. Francisco's lecture yesterday on philosophy, or so it seems. But axioms are subject to challenge. What is biblical is Christological, and what is Christological is biblical, however, is not a pure axiom, because Jesus of Nazareth, a figure in history, is included in what is intended by Christological. Christology is anchored in ordinary history by the crucifixus sub Pontio Pilato, something which Dr. Francisco also pointed out in his lecture yesterday. Theology begins by encountering Jesus, in whom we jump on the theological circle and encounter God. What the church believes, the fides quae, begins with the person of Jesus. Inspiration can only be a factor in theology if the Spirit who inspires is recognized as the Spirit of both the Father and the Son, the Filioque doctrine. The crucified and resurrected Jesus sends the Spirit upon his apostles who provide a scripture, provide a church and a ministry, or from whom come the scripture, the church, and the ministry, all of which are apostolic. What Jesus spoke became the content of the Spirit's inspiration, and so fulfilled Jesus' promise that the Spirit would take what the Father had given Jesus and he would give it to the apostles, John 16. Thus, at the end of the reading of the Paul's epistles, the lector says, "This is the word of the Lord." He does not say, "This is the word of the apostle." Confined to Wittenberg, Saxony, Luther could not engage in the burgeoning political, theological discussions with Catholics and Reformed, and so he devoted his last 10 years to the Genesis lectures. This was not a topically laid out dogmatics, but a theological commentary in which the Reformer saw everything in Genesis in Christological and sacramental terms. Since Christ and the sacraments were his presuppositions, he literally found them under every bush and tree, and in some cases in the trees themselves. But Paul had already done this when he found Christ in the rock in 1 Corinthians 10. Luther was not imposing an alien element into Genesis, because for him, Christ spoke in the scriptures, which in turn spoke about Christ. A biblical book's Christological inspired character inheres in itself, but also possesses this character in relation to other writings that came before and that will be written after. This is as true for such seemingly Christological, unpromising books as Esther and Proverbs as it is for the New Testament. Like the Trinity, in their theological content and inspired quality, in regard to the books of the Bible, none is before or after another, though we might see one as subordinate to another, another Trinitarian idea. Moses projects the content and quality of what he wrote to future prophets, who in turn see their authority as a continuation of what Moses said. This pattern of one prophet grasping the hand of another finds its culmination in Jesus, who appears as the new Moses, so far as Matthew is concerned, and replaces Moses, so far as the Gospel of John and Hebrews is concerned. If the dependency of one book on another is a defensible hypothesis, then it follows that each gospel did not appear on the scene independently, but the later ones saw themselves as supplementing earlier ones. Matthew wrote to complement the Old Testament and to bring it to a smashing conclusion that Jesus had fulfilled it. Luke readjusted Matthew's data and added two claims, both in Luke 24, that Jesus had fulfilled all the Old Testament. So the pattern is that one biblical event is understood in the light of a previous one and anticipates a future one to form a continuous narrative. If we agree that there is rhyme and reason to the scriptures and that the gospels are not collections of random events or sayings, then there is reason enough to question the existence of Q, a hypothetical document of random sayings attributed to Jesus and later incorporated into Matthew and Luke. Random events, like random sayings, are without one agreed upon meaning. Critical methods and their assumptions. A critical method may be objective in that it applies its principles consistently to the biblical text. But the principle may contain unproven assumptions that are often first recognized by others. A method's value consists in the promise of unearthing previously undiscovered items in the biblical texts. A method productive with one biblical document may be less so or even sterile with another document. No method has a permanent claim on center stage. Consider that in the middle of the last century, Rudolf Bultmann's demythologizing of the gospel appeared as an unmovable fixture in biblical studies. The Hellenist elements, which he wanted to get rid of from the Gospels as being foreign to the religion of Jesus, the religion that Jesus preached, had already been present in Palestine already for six centuries before Jesus came along. Greek was the lingua franca of Galilee, and so was Greek literature, part of that culture. While our church was struggling with Bultmann's method and their destructive effects, his disciples were dethroning him. When the demythologizing method that allowed for the denial of the miraculous surfaced at the St. Louis Seminary in the 1960s and the 70s, what was an error, it was seen as the historical critical method. But there was no one method. One long used and considered basic assumption in some forms of biblical criticism is that the events reported in the Bible as miraculous belong to the realm of faith and not open to historical investigation. The reports are open to examination, but not the events themselves, a view that can be traced to Gotthold Lessing in the middle of the 18th century. Rationalism held that events reported as miraculous did in fact happen. Bultmann said they didn't happen, but natural causes for them could be found. For example, let's say the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. F.F. Bruce, a now deceased evangelical scholar, said, "Attitude and techniques that dogmatically rule out the supernatural before the texts are examined are themselves uncritical." And more recently, C. Stevens Evans notes, quote, "that scholarly disciplines are subject to the fads and tendencies in much the same way as other groups of humans," end of quote. Any method that finds no room for the supernatural really is, as N.T. Wright says, puts it, a philosophy of historiography and historical method, and a projection of undiscussed metaphysics. Narrative, literary, structural, canon, and reduction criticism go under the banner of historical criticism, and in looking for themes, these criticisms can be productive for dogmatic theology. However, since they do not go beyond or behind the biblical texts back to the events themselves, they are not, strictly speaking, critical methods. In taking the text as they stand, and as these methods do, they can have a certain fundamentalist tinge. But ironically, since they Since they are historically agnostic methods, they don't ask whether things happened, they have an appeal to skeptics. History with these methods is left unexamined. It is true that the past can never be recovered the way it once was, and I think we agree with Lessing. And those who participated in these past events, they see these events in different ways. Nevertheless, a word made flesh theology does not allow us the luxury of not asking questions about what really happened. It requires getting down to the nitty-gritty of what happened. Some methods are simply off the board and come with dogmatic chips on their shoulders. For example, post-colonialism applies egalitarianism to the biblical text. It affirms the text, it applies to the text hierarchical, patriarchal, and ethnocentric models of community, but it censures them for not going far enough in recognizing the value of women, democracy, and other religions. Now, we had a touch of this in Dr. Robbie's lecture this morning, that feministic principles are applied to the biblical texts, and where they agree with the feminism, they keep it, and if it doesn't, they get rid of the text. The ideal religion for egalitarianism and feminism is a religion that has women clergy or no clergy at all. Sounds like the Wisconsin Synod. And Christ is dispensable. Another widely held critical principle is that simplicity proceeds chronologically and tend towards complexity. This is used to support the near universally held scholarly view that the short Gospel of Mark was authored first and then used by Matthew and Luke. Now, this was brought up by, is it Stephen Hahn? Scott Hahn. He mentioned that in his lecture, and I would agree with him only at this point. I take exception to what he said. I do not believe that Mark is a simple gospel, but that his literary form is the most sophisticated of all the gospels. Brevity in this form of historical critical criticism is seen as near synonymous with simplicity, which I think is a philosophical error. Just because it's short doesn't mean it's simple. This view appeared in the Enlightenment, holding that the religion of Jesus was a simple Unitarianism that through acrimens developed into a dogmatic and organized Catholicism. As abhorrent as this view may seem to sincere Christians, it is foundational for a general Protestant dislike found in our own congregations for creeds, liturgy, and elaborate worship. The ideal is that lay-led prayer groups are seen as closer to the simple religion of Jesus than are the regular Sunday services. Baruch Spinoza initiated the common critical view that the Synoptic Gospels and Paul saw Jesus differently. The charge that Paul encumbered the religion of Jesus with unnecessary theological baggage is now challenged. Dissimilarity and similarity, principles that oppose each other in method and results, are both regularly used by biblical critics. The search for the simple religion of Jesus uses dissimilarity, subtracting from the Gospels anything found in Paul. You take a Gospel, you take a Paul, anything found in Paul that's found in the Gospel, that goes out of the Gospel. James D. Dunn uses the principle of similarity and holds that Paul's theology was dependent upon Jesus. The principle of similarity is not foolproof. In claiming that Pauline Christianity and Judaism were both religions of grace, the new Pauline perspective works with the principle of similarity. So two different principles produce two different results. Dissimilarity holds that which is authentic is that which differs from Judaism. Similarity holds just the opposite. What is authentic has to correspond to either contemporary Judaism or Pauline teachings. Similarity has the advantage of locating Jesus in his environment, but does not explain why the Jewish authorities wanted to put him away. Dissimilarity answers that question, but has no explanation of how Paul contrived a religion that was so utterly different from that of Jesus. Some forms of criticism, like feminism and post-colonial criticism, also this was brought up by Dr. Robbie, come with such an obvious bias that their value is questionable from the start. Literary and redaction criticisms are useful in seeing a gospel in its totality, but often what is identified as the storyline or themes of a gospel seem questionable and may be artificial. For all its negatives, Bultmann's form criticism, open to research, the time between the events and the time when they were inscribed, a period which traditional dogmatics and old classical liberal theology generally ignored. His demythologizing of the gospel forced us to see that Hellenization was a factor in Jesus' preaching. Luke perhaps retold events in the life of Jesus in such a way that that they would recall to his audience accounts the audience knew from Greek literature. No single principle is embraced by all critical scholars, and any principle that has a dogmatic, often unproven component is open to challenge. In classical dogmatics, the Holy Spirit supplies the certainty that the biblical events happened. But inspiration, like faith, is an ahistorical phenomenon and not open to critical examination to determine authenticity. We agree with the standard premise of critical studies that we can come no closer to Jesus than the written records of the early church faith. This is hardly unsettling, since our knowledge of events at which we were not present depends on others' observations. Some of these observations were eventually written down. Even eyewitness accounts, we were referring to our own, are enhanced, shaped, and interpreted by other eyewitnesses and those who heard the other accounts. The loci method offers an easy-to-grasp handle in resolving theological issues, since the sedes doctrinae match up the answers to the theological questions. Its use of the historical grammatical method assumes, but does not examine, the historical character of the events behind the biblical texts. Yet it leaves unaddressed how the report developed from the event to its being recorded and later used. Like form criticism, the historical critical method, which is everybody thinks is the living end, dismantles the biblical text by identifying the grammatical forms. But also, like form criticism, rarely produces results that can be used in theology. Within a Lutheran context, these deficiencies of not being able to find theology through the grammar are compensated by the sedes doctrinae and the Lutheran confessions, an approach used by the St. Louis faculty majority in the 1970s in its defense of form criticism. There we have the book by Paul Zimmerman. The loci method begins with a doctrine and proceeds to look for the sedes doctrinae. Historical critical studies begin with the four Gospels, plus those subsequent apocryphal Gospels, to determine which words can be traced to Jesus. What is considered authentic, this is in critical studies, form a kind of sedes doctrina for critical scholars, though the phrase would hardly be used, in determining what Jesus probably taught and who he was or what he did. Ironically, the Jesus Seminar put this method in democratic perspective in giving each participant an equal voice in determining what was most likely to be authentic and unauthentic with Jesus. Passages most likely traceable to Jesus serve in this system as the sedes doctrinae, Christology as unifying principle. Shortly after coming to the faculty, that's about the founding of the school, then Springfield Seminary JAO, Jack Preuss, Jr., suggested that Christology replace prolegomena and scriptures as the first course in dogmatics. His motives remain unknown, but he may have wanted to circumvent the impending synod crisis on the nature of the Bible by beginning with a common understanding of Christ as a basis for unity. Before 1966, a course on the person of Christ came before a course on his work, following Francis Pieper's outline in his Christian Dogmatics. Now, beginning dogmatics, you study Christ's person, divine and human natures, then you study what you did, two different courses. Beginning dogmatics with Christ's deity does correspond to John's gospel, which begins with the Word, who is in the presence of God, in whose being the Word shares, and who creates with him. Now, historical criticism begins the other way, first introducing Jesus, in whom God may or may not be found. This coming from below typifies the synoptic gospels. Since biblical authority was being challenged in the 1960s, favored was the traditional sequence of beginning theology with prolegomena, biblical inspiration and authority, God and Trinity, the creation, sin, and then Christology. And this was brought up in Dr. Mays's lecture, How These Things Were Ordered. Now, that though it was a bit puzzling to me how Christ's person could be defined without knowing what he had done. Jesus assuaged John the Baptist's doubts by telling John what he had done and not by telling John who he was. Jesus does not say he's the Messiah. A church not troubled with challenges to the historical character of Jesus could follow the order of the fourth gospel by beginning the theology with Jesus' divine preexistence. However, this from above approach requires answering how a divine transcendence becomes imminent. And this is something that divides Lutherans and Reformed. To Lutherans, Reformed answers to how the divine became human were proof of a defective doctrine of the incarnation. And we had Dr. May's lecture yesterday on that point. For the Reformed, divine and human lie side by side in Jesus, but not in, with, and under. There is no real perichoresis. Lutherans overcame this problem, this hurdle of how the divine became human, by ascribing the operative divine attributes like omnipotence completely to Jesus and asserting that the quiescent ones like eternity only dwell in him. Of course, God incarnates himself in Jesus. Attributes do not. So I really wonder if the Lutheran answer is really adequate. A theology from below can avoid these problems. Also, there is something Luther-like in following the from-below approach of the Synoptic Gospels. By first confronting Jesus and then his claim to deity, Christology and theology from the beginning appear as one, and some dogmatic issues are put to the side, at least for the time. While the Old Testament creed, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, may allow that theology properly begins with God. In Genesis 1:1, where God appears, he appears not as God, but as the creator of heaven and earth. The first commandment provides a commentary on Genesis by prohibiting the polytheistic confusion of the creator with his creation, of having Exodus 20. Just as God was known through Israel, now he is known through Jesus, not only in the glory of Jesus' exaltation, as demonstrated in the Transfiguration, but more so in his humiliation, where faith grasps Jesus. Jesus is what God is, and God is what Jesus is. Scriptures know of no abstract or philosophical discussion of God, and we had some both in Dr. May's lecture and in Dr. Francisco's lecture. Job, pronounced by my colleagues as Job, that's one reason not to have lay lectors. Job broaches the topic of God and backs off. Jesus, in his humiliation, and not just in his glorification, is the image of the Father, who gives of himself totally in begetting his Son and extending his self-giving love in the proceeding of the Spirit. Note should be made that the most explicit reference to God's Trinitarian life is placed at the end of Matthew, something to be grasped as a consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection. By placing his discussion of God's Trinitarian existence at the conclusion of his The Christian Faith, Der Christliche Glaube, Friedrich Ernst Daniel Schleiermacher followed Matthew and Luke's order. Schleiermacher located biblical inspiration in the Spirit's presence in the early Christians' community's reaction to Jesus, a view expanded by form criticism's claim that early Christian faith was passed along orally from one community to another in liturgies and other forms whose content was subsequently preserved in the scriptures. Go back to Hahn's lecture. The problem, therefore, with classical form criticism is that the forms go only back to the early Christian community, to those who witnessed Jesus' deeds and heard his preaching that led them to recognize that he was the Son of God. Until recently, most critical scholars did not go back to the events. But this issue has been corrected effectively by some of Charles Gieschen's friends, Richard Baucom and Henry and Larry Hurtado, in tracing the Gospels back to the eyewitnesses. The Gospels were not comparable to depositions recorded by attorneys or diaries, but what they said about Jesus before his crucifixion was interpreted in the light of his resurrection and what the Christian community was saying about these things. So in this sense, there is no historical Jesus. That is, if you find a Jesus who did not understand himself as God, that is not the Jesus, that Jesus never existed. A threefold outline for dogmatics is compelling for a creedal church, especially since it's become cliché, and I have no reference to my colleagues, to speak of first, second, and third articles of theology as if these ever existed. Strikingly, the Gospels individually and collectively begin their accounts with Jesus and not God. Matthew 1:1, Mark 1:1, Luke 1:2, and John 1:1. Matthew goes back beyond Jesus, entitling his gospel the Book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, and factors in to the person of Jesus Israel's history, starting with Abraham. Only then does he identify Jesus as Emmanuel, the God with us, the God who gave Judah victory over Judah's victory over Israel, Syria, and Assyria. Now Jesus will live up to his name of both being Jesus and Emmanuel, God with us, by saving his people from their sins. Deity is reached not directly through philosophical methods, another reference to Francisco's lecture, but it is reached through the humanity of the infant Jesus. First, Jesus introduces God, and not the reverse. Only after Jesus is recognized as God is the Father introduced, and in the first two references, by implication, his being called out of Egypt and the transfiguration with the words, "My Son." Theology begins, or at least should begin, not by asking who God is, but by asking who Jesus is. Though parts of the Trinitarian mystery are trawled out throughout the gospel, for example, in 11:27, only after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is the Trinitarian mystery fully revealed. The Trinitarian conclusion is greater than any one divine person. John, known as the theologian among the evangelists, begins not with God, but with the hypostatic word, the logos arsarkos, the word without flesh, who exists side by side, face to face with God as his creating element. But it's always striking to me in that thing, we speak about the word without the flesh. If the reference to the incarnation is in John 14, the word was made flesh, how does one explain that John the Baptist, a few verses before, is already witnessing to Jesus? While Matthew waits to the end to unveil the divine mystery, John goes back to the prehistory of Genesis, to what Martin Hengel calls the history of the Word, who is not known as the logos asarkos, but the flesh, but in the flesh, the logos ensarkos. Though it is common to see only John, among scholars, as holding to the Jesus preexistence, by Matthew's calling Jesus Emmanuel, Jesus is the God of Israel, a thought that reappears in Jesus' self-reference to gathering Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks. Since in Matthew, Jesus does not preach in Jerusalem, he is speaking of himself as Israel's God who sent the prophets, a thought that I stole from Charles Geesham. Generally, the water in that river flows the other way. I told Larry Rast not to laugh at his own jokes. Luke's description of the apostles as eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and that's not the preached word, but Jesus, also suggests preexistence. And neither should Mark be kept out of the mix. Somehow the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And consider Habakkuk, God came from Teman and the Holy Ones. And the Holy One, fundamental and non-fundamental. Pieper notes that Lutherans, and by extension other Christians, we have a Methodist here so he can blend in here, do not agree what the fundamental doctrine is. Yet with support from Luther, Pieper unsurprisingly settles on justification. Now, designating doctrines as either fundamental and non-fundamental allowed the Reformed to find a basis for fellowship with Lutherans, but the distinction took on a life of its own. Even where the distinction fundamental and non-fundamental is unknown, it is useful in determining whether marginal church members have met a minimum faith requirement to expect salvation at death in a clerically led funeral. Without identifying a common fundamental doctrine, discussions leading to fellowship are compromised. Since the Reformed do not see sacraments as fundamental, they can live with Lutherans who see the sacraments as fundamentals. But Lutherans can't, or at least shouldn't, feel comfortable with the Reformed. Discussions with the Catholics on the Christological substance can be productive, as in the Augsburg Confession, until it comes to the unnegotiability of papal supremacy. Ideally, justification as the fundamental doctrine would find a basis for Lutheran unity, but diverse definitions have not been resolved since they surfaced at the Lutheran World Federation in 1963. An existentially formed definition of justification that does not include the historical character of Jesus as a necessary component was at the root of the difficulties of the St. Louis faculty in the 60s and the 70s. Justification for that faculty was accomplished by preaching the gospel. But a separate issue was the historical quality or character of the virgin birth and the resurrection. The old 19th century classical liberal separation of the Christ of faith, that's justification, from Jesus of history, came to life at that in the interviews of the faculty and was unrecognized by the examining committee. I found that to be most amazing. The examining committee commended the faculty for believing on justification, even though there were doubts about the virgin birth and the resurrection. Utterly amazing. For the faculty, the chief doctrine had morphed into the only one necessary doctrine and the standard for others. Some trace current ELC troubles back to this interpretation or separation. This might be reason for justification to be restated to include Jesus as the first and necessary component. Another problem in the justification by faith formula is that for evangelicals, faith is a self-conscious act of the will of you that pops up among well-intentioned Lutherans. A denial of infant baptism or seeing it only as tolerable but not necessary or even an aberrant practice is probably based on a defective doctrine of justification, but that's a side issue. Since the Reformation, the ancient church and the Reformation issues of the relationship of Christ's two natures to each other and the value of his atonement have been replaced by questions about the historical accessibility of Jesus, a multifaceted discipline that comes under the general heading of the quest for the historical Jesus. A dogmatically formulated Christology without a prior commitment to the historical character of Jesus of Nazareth is without value. Left unaddressed, Christology collapses, justification disintegrates, and the sacraments become cult rites. With the often unrecognized affixion of the Da Vinci Code and the false faux scholarship surrounding the Gospel of Judas and other apocryphal Gospels, the first issue for the clergy and the people has shifted from how am I saved to how do we come to know Jesus and what can we know about him? By beginning theology with the man Jesus and not Christ or God, the Lutheran distinctiveness is maintained. Christology begins with the lowliness of Jesus and not the majesty of God as the Reformed do. Recognition of the historical figure of Jesus as God is the first theological topic at the head of the curriculum and should penetrate all theology. Without an historically affirmed Jesus, his maleness is no longer a factor in Christology. It degenerates into a Gnosticism with, quote, relentless purging of masculine images and pronouns for God, a phenomenon Robert Benny notes in the ELC. God as secondary, primary, fundamental doctrine. That looks Lutheran enough. After insisting that justification is the chief article, Pieper hedges his bets by giving the same honor to the knowledge of sin. Boy, that's rationalistic. The theanthropic nature of Christ and the Trinity, but returns to give the article the honor of the Articulus Omnium Fundamentalismus to justification. Pieper must have known that a superlative can only have one point of reference. So in effect, sin, Christ, and the Trinity amount to secondary, primary, fundamental doctrines, though Pieper does not speak this way. Recognizing Christ as the chief doctrine may be implied in that the Lutheran dogmaticians saw Christ as the author and content of all the scriptures, even though they did not integrate this Christological aspect into their doctrine of inspiration. The historical component of the Christological aspect in the doctrine of justification was not discussed in the St. Louis faculty interviews in the 1970s. One reason for questioning the traditional dogmatic order of having the natural knowledge of God, or the knowledge of God, his Trinitarian existence, and the attributes before theology, is that at this point, that approach does not correspond to the Gospels that begin with Jesus, and then we come to know God. Theology in the narrow sense, that is, what is known about God, and Christology, comprise one topic or one locus and not two. Baucom provides an extensive discussion in showing that the whole New Testament identifies Jesus as intrinsic to who God is. Hurtado's research, as indicated in the subtitle of his book, Devotion to Jesus in the Early Church, shows that from the very beginning, Jesus received the same honor due God. He notes, in Pauline Christianity, we see a remarkable overlap in functions between God and Jesus, and also in the honorific rhetoric used to refer to them both. These approaches release dogmatics from the restrictive sedes doctrinae that assume some passages are more valuable than others, and frees us to roam everywhere in the New Testament in Christological pursuit. Homiletically, a less than promising gospel reading appointed for the Sunday no longer has to be propped up by the proof passages taken from other places in that gospel and from other books, generally John 3:16. Baucom challenges the long, widely held view that patristic Christology exceeded what the New Testament could deliver. The New Testament, quote, is already a fully divine Christology, maintaining that Jesus Christ is intrinsic to the unique and eternal identity of God. There is no need to wait for Nicaea and Chalcedon. New Testament Christology has to do, quote, not only with the preexistent and exalted Jesus, but also with the earthly, suffering, humiliated, crucified Jesus that belonged to the unique and eternal identity of God. The crucifixion is not at odds with who God is. No longer does theology have to explain, and we got that in Ben May's lecture yesterday, no longer does theology have to explain how divine transcendence becomes immanent. The homo factus est, the humiliation, is not alien to God's Trinitarian life. There are not three theologies, but only one, and that's Christology. Because the Spirit derives his life not only from the Father, but also from the Son, the Filioque, but also because he is sent by the crucified and resurrected Jesus. The Spirit's theology is Christological in creating the church in Christ's image. All the possible ramifications of doing theology by beginning and remaining with Christ, the Christology of the Gospels, and all of the loci cannot be expanded here. Such thinking, at least on my part, was at the heart of the seminary's new curriculum courses on the Gospels and Theologia 1, 2, and 3. Dogmatics and biblical studies blend into one discipline, returning to the form of the Gospels. The one thing the critics generally do not understand, that the evangelists were theologians, and they also don't understand that Jesus was a theologian. Paul is not the first theologian, a great disappointment to the Lutherans. Traditionally, justification informs all the articles of faith. But this honor more appropriately belongs to Christology, which begins with Jesus and in whom we are justified. Above the letter section in the recent issue of Christianity Today, commemorating Calvin, appears in bold print, John Calvin trusted the consequence of all his actions to the triune God. In that, we can all find someone to admire. Belief in the Trinity is indisputable, but the humanity of Jesus is the key to understanding the Trinitarian God. A raw doctrine of the Trinity presents its own problems if it allows us access to God through the Father and the Spirit, and not alone through Jesus. For example, of an egalitarian Trinitarian theology, Jürgen Moltmann's definition contains a false Trinitarian egalitarianism, which sees each person living in a mutually reciprocal relationship with the others, great as far as it goes, but the distinction of each divine person is lost. He leaves unexplained why the Father sent the Son and did not come himself. That's not open to the sovereign will of God. That's the way it has to be. Well, Paul N. Anderson provides the Anderson answer. Because the agent is to be regarded in all ways like the sender, the Son is to be equated with the Father precisely because he does nothing on his own. Therefore, subordinationism and egalitarianism are wrongly seen as opposing Christological categories in the Gospel of John. They are flip sides of the same coin. Now for a contemporary application of a theology that begins with Jesus. The loci method advances its arguments against women clergy by referencing Paul's prohibitions in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Proponents of women clergy have their quiver of passages, especially Galatians, where in Christ male and female are equal, and voila, we have women pastors. While we have the sedes doctrinae on our side, so we like to think, the issue should be addressed Christologically and then in a Trinitarian perspective. In becoming man, Christ was replicating his relationship as the Son to the Father. Within the Trinity, the subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father is not an infringement or a challenge to their equality. In doing the Father's bidding and coming to our aid, the Son reflected his place within God. Our salvation was effected not by an arbitrary decision of a sovereign God, but it flowed out of the inner Trinitarian recesses. This is reflected in how Christians live together as priests, all equally justified by and before God, but each a servant of the other, and nevertheless each having his proper place in the body of Christ. This sounds a little like Paul, or maybe Luther, or maybe John Pless. Every Christian who is Lord of all is also servant of all. We also feel at home with the loci method. A passage here and a passage there. Good, but not good enough. A theology worthy of being called a theology must be primarily and thoroughly Christological, one in which God is accessible only through Jesus' humility. And dogmatics could take a clue from Matthew 11 and the words of Jesus. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And this is the moment of theological revelation. "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," which means there's no yoke at all, "and my burden is life." Is God a secondary, primary, fundamental doctrine? That's something you're going to have to decide for yourself. Thank you.